First of all, divine sovereignty. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Paul would have Philemon look at the whole incident in the light of God's providence. Should he not see God's hand in this? Even in the fact that Onesimus left the home, and in Rome, God's hand was in it, bringing this man under the ministry of the gospel. Surely, says Paul, there is a higher power at work. And surely, Philemon, you should recognize God's overriding purpose in these circumstances. Could it not be that he was taken from you, that you might receive him back as an everlasting friend? God's or divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. Perhaps he departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him back forever. Now God is sovereign. When we say that, we mean that he is a supreme head, over and above the whole kingdom. The word sovereign comes from an old Latin word which means over and above. And so it suggests one who is exalted over all. And indeed, the Bible represents God in that way, declares him to be the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Then what is his sovereignty? His sovereignty is his right to do whatever he deems to be good. His right to do whatever he deems to be good. In heaven above and on earth beneath, the psalmist says, he does according to his pleasure. He hath done what he pleased. That is sovereignty. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that God has acted according to the good pleasure of his own will. That is sovereignty. And our God is sovereign. And he's acted sovereignly. He has put his will into effect. And he orders everything that takes place upon the face of the earth. You might remember how it is put in the little book of Lamentations and chapter 3, where this question is asked. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 37. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commanded it not? Lamentations 3:37. You see, a man can say, well, I'll do this, in the hope that this will come to pass. But it'll never come to pass unless God has commanded it. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? God has control over everything. And everything is controlled according to his own perfections and his own attributes. Which means, of course, that when he orders everything and governs everything, it is all done so well, so marvelously well. This cometh from the Lord, we read, Isaiah 28:29. Which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. We have a God who is sovereign, a God who controls and directs all human affairs and directs them so well that no critic can point out a flaw and no skeptic can express misgiving. The result is, the end result is, that which is excellent and that which is worthy. Now, he governs even the least things which happen in this world. He was governing the whole matter, Paul suggests, of Onesimus' departure and of his flight to Rome and of his coming under the ministry of the apostle there. He was governing all that. And who would have thought, you see, that this sovereign God would have taken concern for a wretched slave? Who would have thought that he would have allowed this slave to depart in these circumstances to achieve a greater good for this man? Who would have thought that? But even the least things in this world are under the dominion of God and under the care of providence. The things which seem to be beneath the consideration of the Most High are all within his power and within his control. Jesus said, "A sparrow falls not from heaven without your heavenly Father." Can it be true that God takes care of sparrows? Can it be true that he orders the death of sparrows? A sparrow can't fall without your heavenly Father. And not only are we to think of these small matters, but the most natural matters, the most natural happenings in the world, which seem to be quite ordinary, yet all these things come under his directive, and all these things come under his control. You remember how Abraham's servant commits his way to the Lord when he goes to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. And he happens to come to a well. And at that very point of time, and in that very place, comes the woman, Rebecca, to that place. How do we account for that? Seemed a natural thing. She wanted water. He wanted a rest and refreshment. Seemed very, very natural. God was in this. His hand was in this. It was divinely ordered. And that servant says, "I, being in the way, the Lord led me." See, even the most natural things are ordered by God. And even those things which seem to be by chance are ordered by God. And you have a classic example of that in 1 Kings and chapter 22 concerning the death of Ahab. We read in 1 Kings 22, 17 that Micaiah the prophet prophesies and says, "I saw all Israel scattered as sheep that have not a shepherd." And this was confirmed in verse 28, where Micaiah said to the king, "If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me." So he predicts that the king will come to grief. The king of Israel will come to grief that day. What do we find? In answer to the word of God, in answer to the prophecy delivered, we read a little later in verse 34, a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness so that he died. It seemed to him to be at a venture, just a chance. Yet God winged that arrow. And what seemed to be an accident, more than a design, fulfilled the counsel of God's will. Oh, friends, he governs all things. He governed the life of Onesimus. He governed even his journey that day. away from the house of Philemon in order that he might bring him to the house of Paul in Rome, where he was imprisoned. God was in this, even in the least thing of it. I would go further and say that even sinful actions are subject to God, and God overrules them without contaminating himself with the sin of them, without tainting himself in any way by the guilt of them. Yet God permits, and then he governs, and then he overrules even sinful actions to a good end. When Onesimus left the house of Philemon, he did so as a kind of fugitive, because he'd stolen from his master. He'd wronged him. And he went to Rome, it seems, with the goods which he had taken, with the money he had stolen. And it was a sinful act. And it was probably on account of the theft that he felt he had to leave. But God overruled this. Perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. It is hard for us to understand how evil can be controlled to good. Yet we have a notable case with respect to Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember how evil his brethren were to him? How they threw him into the pit, sold him to the Midianites and so on. And then we have Joseph's testimony in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Ye meant it unto evil, he says to his brethren, but God meant it unto good. Even their sinful act was overridden. And God used even their sinful act to bring Joseph to the throne of Egypt. And all for the good and the blessing of his people. He overrules even sinful acts. In the book of Job, in chapter 1, we have Satan stirring up the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to attack Job's servants and to raid his property. And when the news is brought ultimately to Job, he sees that God is in this nevertheless. However wicked it is, however vile it is, the Lord hath given, says he, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When we come to the New Testament, we find the very worst of all deeds performed by the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, when they plotted to put the Son of God to death. How they raised up false witnesses that falsely accused him. How they perverted justice in their various trials. And how they demanded, even against the governor's better thought, the death penalty for this man. And yet, when we turn to the interpretation of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, Peter says this: of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And it was through that evil and through that malice that God effected the redemption of an elect world. Now, it may be mysterious, friends, and there is a mystery which doubtless belongs to it, because his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. But it is nevertheless true that God ordains everything, the smallest things, even accidental things, even sinful things, and works out his sovereign purpose upon the earth. He has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass, and in his providence he effects whatsoever he has foreordained, so that nothing on this earth ever happens accidentally or by chance, but everything is according to the will of Jehovah, and it is God who reigns, not man. And Paul very sensitively and carefully puts this into Philemon's mind. Perhaps, and he uses that word because he's not going to be dogmatic as to what the plan and purpose of God might have been in all this. He can't yet see the end, but he says, perhaps he departed for a season in order that thou shouldst have him back forever. In other words, he parted from you under these circumstances in the will of God, so that in Rome he should come and hear the gospel from my lips and be soundly converted and return to you, not as a servant but as a brother. Could it be for that reason, Philemon? Could it be for that reason? Is that the explanation of the whole event? Was God in it? Divine sovereignty is tremendous truth. And it's a truth which is a great comfort to us when we look at our lives, that God is over all, blessed forevermore. Thou art he, says the psalmist, who performeth all things for me. Not some things, all things. And all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, not some things, but all things. Such is our view of the sovereignty of God, divine sovereignty. Second thing I want to note here is Christian fellowship. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him. Significantly, Paul speaks of Onesimus, of having parted. Now, in the Greek, there's a particular tense here. It's what we call the aorist passive, suggesting that it was not so much something that Onesimus did, but something which was done to him, a passive tense. And we might translate it like this. Perhaps he therefore was parted for a season. God was in it. But you see how Paul here very carefully uses the word parted or departed. He doesn't write, perhaps he stole from you, wronged you, ran away from you for a season. But he writes this euphemistic word, which covers a multitude of sins. Perhaps he therefore departed for a season. What's the explanation of that? I think the explanation is that Paul is not going to dwell on this young man's offences in the past. And he doesn't want Philemon to dwell upon those offences either. He wants Onesimus to be forgiven. And he wants his wrongs to be forgotten. And he uses a word, therefore, that is entirely inoffensive. Perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him. That would be the Christian thing to do, Philemon. That thou shouldest receive him. You see, God has received him. And when this young rebel turned to God, realizing the enormity of what he'd done, and beseeching heaven for mercy, declaring his sin and asking for them to be covered, God imputed not his iniquity to him, but God forgave him all his transgressions. Now, I'm prepared to do that. I'm not even going to mention what he's done. And I think it were well for you, Philemon, if you did the same. Let's say that he departed from you. That's all. And let's say that now, holding nothing against him, not being still offended by him and provoked by him, let's say that you should receive him back. That would be Christian fellowship. Now, my friends, as Christians, we must be ready to forgive. We are told in the great pattern prayer of Matthew 6 to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And Christian forgiveness is to lay aside resentment and to perform the office of kindness. That is forgiveness. Now, I suspect it wasn't easy for Philemon to do that. It's not easy for any of us to forgive others when we feel we've been upset and wronged. There's a natural passion in us, which is a passion of resentment and a passion of malice even. Just as Esau wouldn't forgive Jacob even after 20 or so years, he bore a grudge against him for what he thought was a wrong done to him. But the Bible tells us this. It tells us that the wisdom that comes from above is first pure and then peaceable. And if God instructs us at all, and God in any way guides our lives, it will be to forgiveness, to make peace. I know we find that difficult. The spirit within us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Grace enables us to forgive. And how does grace enable us to forgive? Well, it may remind us of the Lord's dealings with us. Paul, at the end of Ephesians 4, I think it's the verse 32, he says that we are to forgive even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Now, if there's a Christian here who's still hard-hearted and refusing to be reconciled, and refusing to forgive, let me tell you that God forgave you. And if God forgave you despite your errors and your weaknesses, and despite all your failures and inconsistencies, then surely we ought to forgive one another. The second thing that would move me to forgive another man and should move you is this, that it is the evidence of grace. I have to draw and pen a question mark over that man who is so hard-hearted that he can't forgive. I question whether he's ever known grace. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The meaning is that the man who has really obtained mercy will be merciful. The man who thinks he's got mercy, if he doesn't act mercifully, will find at the end that he hasn't obtained mercy from God. Our merciful disposition in forgiving one another will be evidence of the grace of God. And the third reason why we should forgive one another after this manner is that this is the end of our Christianity. Jesus in Luke 6:36 says, "Be ye therefore merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful." We have been saved not to indulge in our own particular sins. We have been saved not to bear hostility to others. We've been saved to be conformed to the image of God. And we are to be merciful as God is merciful. And therefore, appreciating the divine sovereignty, which Paul discerns might well be in this, causing Onesimus to come back now for good, and thinking of Christian fellowship, that it is our duty to forgive and receive others into our homes and into our company and into our hearts, we are told that Paul says, "Receive him." And that is the essence of Christian fellowship, my friends. It is to receive one another. Christian fellowship is not you there sitting in a pew and me standing in a pulpit. That is not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is not you being in the same pew with another person you can't get on with too well. Christian fellowship is receiving that person into your hospitality, receiving that person into your friendship, receiving that person into your prayers, receiving that person into your love. That's what it's all about. There's no fellowship in the Church of Christ without that mutual reception, one of another. Divine sovereignty, Christian fellowship, and thirdly, as I close, everlasting happiness. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, divine sovereignty, that thou shouldst receive him, Christian fellowship, forever. Everlasting happiness. What Paul holds out to Philemon is a new relationship with Onesimus of a lasting quality. Philemon, if you open your door to him, you won't have this man back for a time. You'll have him back for eternity. If you make Onesimus your friend and brother, he'll be your friend and brother on earth. And he will be your friend and brother in heaven. Forever. And what a thought that is with which we can conclude this morning. That where there is real Christian friendship, there's no final parting. But those we have loved in Christ on earth shall be reunited with us in heaven. And they will be our companions throughout an endless eternity. We believe in the reunion of saints. We believe in the recognition of believers in that other world. Christ spoke of heaven as his Father's house. There will be a gathering and a meeting of men and women there. He said they shall sit down and eat and drink in the kingdom of God. There will be society there. There will be enjoyment of one another's company there. He says, we shall be forever with the Lord. There will be love and friendship never to be broken there. There will be everlasting love. These are the three considerations Philemon must take into account. The divine sovereignty. Could it be, Philemon, that God has overruled all this to a good end as far as you and Onesimus are concerned? What a comfort that is, that all our affairs are under his jurisdiction. Not our will, but God's is being done in our lives. Secondly, there is the argument of Christian fellowship. What ought you to do as a Christian? Well, not harp on what he's done wrong. Let's just say he's departed. But now he's coming home. As a Christian, receive him back. Now, we're not charismatics in this church. But I notice in charismatic circles there's an awful lot of hugging and embracing that goes on. Personally, I don't like it, because I find that often it can be purely superficial, can even be carnal. But there is a time when brother needs to embrace brother, and sister needs to embrace sister. And when there's been estrangement and alienation, it's time at the least, if you're conservative and reformed, you could put out your hand to shake someone's hand and tell them that you're right glad to see them. And the third consideration is everlasting happiness, because we shall be with one another forever in the glory which is eternal. Forever. Look at those words. Immense, aren't they? Forever. When he walks through the portal of your house, Philemon, he'll come into your Christian friendship forever. Then there should be no alienation nor breaking of friendships on earth. Justify it as you will. It will not stand before the bar of God. We have been brought together not for the years of time only, but for eternity. And we should live together in this church as those who are going to live together in that church forever. Let that move us and affect us and inspire us. We are friends. Eternal friends. Live, therefore, in the light of that. Amen.